why that pile is happening there. I don't know. Oh, okay. Good. No. All right. Well, thank you to Karen and AJ for leading us in worship. And of course, as Ken is with his family, AJ stepped in to do sound. So thank you for running back and forth to do double duty there. We're in the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, and we've been taking this book section by section, piece by piece, and looking at the text and considering what the Lord has for us in this series. And today, you can see where we're at in the series here. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, which I've kind of titled Imperatives Concerning God's Will. Now, what's an imperative? Well, an imperative is kind of a command. It's a word in the Greek which has force behind it, and it's usually sometimes followed by an exclamation point, as it were. And the reason I titled it that is because if you just look at the text with me briefly here, this is the entire text for this morning, you'll notice the underlined words are the imperatives. So in a matter of 3 verses and 7 words, we have 3 imperatives. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. A short passage today, but one that we want to stop and take some time to think about. In fact, as you'll note, last week I mentioned we're in the section which is called Final Instructions, right? And oftentimes maybe we feel like we've got the meat of the letter. Now these are just some general final instructions, and so we just read through them rather quickly. And that's what we don't want to do. So as you can see, we've dedicated several sermons to slowing down a little bit, considering these final instructions, and to this morning thinking about these imperatives here. This is the second time in Thessalonians that Paul has talked about the will of God. In the first part, he said, it is not God's will for you to live in sexual immorality. And he listed that out. But here he says it again. For this is God's will for you to think about these 3 things, which we're going to think more clearly about this morning. Now, just initially as a little bit of a background into the passage, commentators have really thought and argued about this particular passage, and they've said, are these imperatives here specifically meant for the Thessalonians? In other words, is Paul speaking to them because they had these particular needs, or are they more just general imperatives for the Christian community that are to be read in Thessalonica and also in other areas of the known world where churches were gathering? This is a letter that would have been passed around. Which is it? Were they specifically for the Thessalonians or were they for everyone? Well, I guess you could say the answer is yes. I can't say that they weren't specifically for Thessalonians. They were written to them. But when we just take a sample of Paul's other writing, for example, from Romans, and I put a chart up which you probably can't see, but do trust that our board is being very diligent about working on our visual thing here, and we'll get a better solution as God sees fit in His timing. But let's just compare Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 18, with 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 22. Now, we're just looking at verses 16 through 18 there, but when we look at this chunk from Romans and Thessalonians, we can see that Paul is just would have had to speak loudly, and you guys would have had to sit in the splash zone. That's the way it would have worked. So, I'm not going to read all of these, but I'm going to read the ones where they repeat. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 here. I'm just up on the first one here. Live in peace with each other, he says. And then here he says, if it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone.
Okay, so you see I'm comparing the passage in Thessalonians with the passage in Romans. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong in Thessalonians. Do not repay anyone evil for evil in Romans. Rejoice always in Thessalonians. Be joyful in hope in Romans. Pray continually. Be faithful in prayer. Do not quench the spirit. Keep your spiritual fervor. Hold on to what is good and reject every kind of evil. Hate what is evil and cling to what is good.
You see, it's very similar exhortations, which were given in a general passage to the Romans that are given in a general passage to the Thessalonians. The similarities, I think, point to the fact that these were key parts of what Paul had to say. Now what's happening? Dead batteries? Wow. Just keep going. All right. I'm just... Am I making any sense here? The differences show that, yes, it's specific to the Thessalonians. The similarities show that these are things which are meant for the believers in all times, really, and in all areas of the ancient world. And so there are things for us to focus on this morning. And I think a key question that we want to ask ourselves as we think about these three main things we're going to look at, being joyful and praying continually and such, and giving thanks, is how can we keep our focus on God? How can we keep our focus on the Lord? Yeah, that's a challenge, isn't it? Because in our lives and in our day, there's just so many things that pull for our attention. I'm amazed when I stop to pray about it and reflect how distracted I can be, how easily distracted I can get. My mind seems to turn to this situation or to that thing. And I'm not saying they're all bad things. And a lot of the distraction is per se fine things or good things, just day-to-day things in life. But nevertheless, it takes my attention. And sometimes it can take my joy. Sometimes it can take this or that from me. All right. This is actually planned to keep your attention better. The sermon's been interesting for all the wrong reasons, right? Demonstrations, yes. But how can we keep our focus on the Lord? That's one of the key things we want to focus on this morning. I think these exhortations, these imperatives that Paul gives us, help us to keep our focus on God. The first one here is be joyful always. Be joyful always. Now, when I say that, immediately some of you begin to think, yeah, that's easier said than done. I'll talk about it with you in a moment, but first I just wanted to deal with one very important theological issue, okay? And that is, what is the shortest verse in Scripture? Yes, that's what I was afraid you'd say, that it's Jesus wept. You've been misled. You've been misled, and I want to clear this up first, and then we'll get back to the be joyful always. Now, Jesus wept is technically the shortest verse in the English, okay? But we know that the English isn't inspired. Erakarousin ha Iesus, Jesus wept. It's actually three separate words, technically, if you count the article there. I forget how many Greek letters it is, but it is more than 1 Thessalonians 5:16. If you count them up there, I think it's like 14 to 16 or something, which is actually only two words in the Greek, pantate kairete, be joyful always. So it translates to three words in the English, but as you can see in the Greek, it is technically the shortest verse in Scripture. That's kind of cool. This will probably come in handy, and I'm sure some of you will enjoy making this correction in the future. When the opportunity comes and somebody talks about the shortest verse in Scripture, you can say, well, actually, it's be joyful always in the Greek. So, if you care. Just flip back real quick to this, though. Let's think a little more about this. Well, I went the wrong way for some reason, but how is it that we're supposed to be joyful always? I mean, things happen in our lives which are difficult, right? And even terrible things happen to us sometimes. And are we really supposed to have joy in these bad circumstances? What does it mean to be joyful when God's plan begins to unfold and it looks quite different from what our plan for ourselves was? In some ways, as far as our human understanding is concerned, it doesn't seem good. We've all heard the cliche, well, there's a difference between joy and there's a difference between happiness. And that is true in some sense. I mean, the joy that we're talking about is something deeper and more profound than just the standard day-to-day, I'm happy about this or that. But I'd like us, as we consider this question, I'd like us to first take a look at a passage. A number of times in Scripture, Paul has modeled this example for us. So turn with me to Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 40, and we want to take a little peek at this passage. This is just one of the many times in Scripture where Paul, who has preached, be joyful always, has modeled this practice. Acts chapter 16, verse 16 through 40 recounts the event where Paul and Silas are taken into prison. It says in Acts chapter 16, verse 16, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who are telling you the way to be saved.' She kept this up for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the spirit left her." Now at this point in the passage, it's interesting. There's a girl, she has some kind of demonic oppression, we'll say. And why Paul doesn't cast it out immediately, we don't know. But the fact is that this sort of stuff was all around them. And even Jesus had to recede into places for times away from the people. He had to leave people who needed healed, who still needed a miracle work, to take time away. And the apostles probably had this sort of similar thing. There were so many people and so many needs, they couldn't get to all of them. But this girl kept coming behind them, and the Spirit was pronouncing the truth of what the men were doing, which in a sense was a good thing, but it wasn't really a good thing that she was demon-possessed. And eventually it gets to the point where it's bothering Paul enough that he does something about it and he casts the spirit out. Well, in verse 19, "When the owners of the slave girl realized that their hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought them before the magistrates and said, 'These men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept and practice.'" Now, if we just pause there for a moment and think about this, historically, Rome had sanctioned religions, right? They had religions which you were allowed to believe, and if you believed in one of those religions which was kind of sanctioned by the Roman government, then you were okay. Of course, the Roman emperor was sort of supreme overall, but they had these things. And oddly enough, Judaism was one of the religious beliefs that was okayed by the Roman Empire, at least initially at this time. But their argument is they come before the magistrates, the rulers of this particular city, and their complaint is that they're teaching something which isn't in our pantheon of accepted gods and religions. And so they're making a legal accusation against them. "We only allow the practice of these certain religions. These men are teaching and preaching something which has not been accepted." So they make a legal argument and case against them. The crowd joins in verse 22. "The crowd joined in the attack against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten." Don't read over that too fast. I mean, I've never been beaten, but it sounds terrible to be publicly humiliated and to be flogged. "And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. And upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks. So they don't just get put in jail. They get put in kind of the most secure place in the jail and put in these stocks where they're obviously not able to escape, but where it would be extremely uncomfortable. And just picture this. You've been beaten. Your feet are in the stocks. You know, you can't even move around right. Perhaps you have to lay back on your back or lean up over your side. It's just a terrible situation for Paul and Silas that they have encountered here because of their faithfulness and preaching the word and doing the work of the Lord, and now they've been falsely accused and beaten as a result of it, and held in the most secure place in the prison. It says in verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. How incredible is that? They were doing what God called them to do, and as a result of that, look where it led them to. The innermost place in the prison, feet in the stocks, backs throbbing, unjustly tried without a trial, Roman citizens as they were, and yet all this had encountered. But their response is not anger to God, it's not doubt in God. They don't lash out, rather they turn to Him in prayer and song. Singing hymns and praying. And others are taking note of this and probably wondering, well, what are these people, what are these two guys rejoicing about? How can they sing and praise God in such a terrible situation as we see them in? And suddenly there was such a violent earthquake in verse 26 that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And at once all the prison doors flew open and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself! We are all here." Again, this is incredible. They have a chance to run away and escape, but all of them apparently stayed. And the jailer called for the lights and rushed in and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in his house. At that hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. The jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. So they give the message of the gospel to his family. The whole family receives and believes in the gospel message, and the whole family are saved. And this is all a result, what? Because Paul and Silas were imprisoned. Because they underwent these difficult situations. The people in the prison were taking in their testimony. The prison guard was. His family was. Look at the things that happened. Let's just finish the story, the account rather. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the order, "Release those men." The jailer told Paul, "The magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave and go in peace." Perhaps the story ends there, but Paul's no pushover. As much as Paul is willing to suffer for the gospel message, right? He doesn't like getting pushed around. But Paul said to the officers, "They beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens. And they threw us into prison. And now do they want to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out." The officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Of course they were, because even if you were a criminal as a Roman citizen, there were certain things that couldn't happen to you. And especially as a Roman citizen, you were in deserving of a trial. They came to appease them and escorted them from the prison and requested them to leave the city. After Paul and Silas came out of prison, they went to Lydia's house where they met with the brothers and encouraged them. Then they left. Perhaps Paul wanted the opportunity to share with the magistrates as well, or to speak to them as well concerning what had happened. We don't know what his desires were there, but it's recorded in Acts for us. But in terms of being joyful always, here's the situation where Paul is putting his preaching into practice, right? He is in a terrible situation. He's in a terrible chapter of his life. He was doing what God had told him to do, and it ended up in beating and imprisonment and stocks in the middle of the jail. Now, we know the end of the story. It all worked out. The jailer comes to the Lord. Perhaps some of the people in the prison come to the Lord. His whole family comes to the Lord. Even now today, we're reading this and being encouraged by it as the church. We know how it ends. But rewind yourself to that moment when you're in that jail. What then? You don't know what's going to happen. But they still prayed and sang to God. They responded to their adversity with joy anyway. I had this thought. In being joyful always, we are acknowledging God's providence, sovereignty, and forgiveness in all situations. Providence, as I spoke on briefly in a previous message many months ago, isn't always just provision for the good things that we need, but it's also provision for other ways in our lives, provision for spiritual growth. Sovereignty, as we know, recognizes that God has a plan that He's unfolding, and we have a part in that plan. We're His instruments. And sometimes He's going to call us to things which, as servants bought at a price, He wants to use us to further His kingdom in certain ways. Here's a perfect example how He used Paul and Silas. It wasn't pleasant for them, but God worked through that situation to accomplish His will and the spreading of the gospel message to that family. And forgiveness in all situations. You know, sometimes when we make mistakes, which we do, it's hard for us to forgive ourselves. Even if other people do forgive us, it's hard for us to forgive ourselves. And being joyful always is recognizing that God has covered my sin. All of it. He's an atoning sacrifice, a defender for me. And He doesn't call me to wallow in self-regret or to trudge along in this life defeated, but to accept His forgiveness for my mistakes. You know, we make mistakes, we need the forgiveness of God. So the idea of joy, I think, it's a way of remembering the Lord. No matter what I'm going through in my life, being joyful always means that I can take joy in my situation, no matter what it is, because I'm remembering that God is there for me, providing, sovereign over all, and His forgiveness is unending. There may be times in my life when it's not happy, but nevertheless, it's an imperative. This is the will of the Lord. Be joyful always. He says to pray continually. To pray continually. Now, I won't spend as much time on the next two because all three kind of go together. And we'll see this a little more next week when we look at three more imperatives that are on a little bit of a different note than these three imperatives. But the three imperatives, while they're individual and they have significance individually, they go together. The idea of being joyful, praying continually, and also giving thanks to God continually. But here, pray continually. Pray continually. A parallel passage, perhaps, is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions and with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Now, what does it mean to pray continually? Does it mean that I never do anything else but pray? I don't work. I don't eat. I don't spend any time with my family. I just pray? Well, no, that's not what it means. Though sometimes in Christian history, it's been mistakenly understood that way. And monasticism was a movement where, you know, you didn't engage the world and you didn't have a family and you didn't do anything else. You just personally focused on God all day long, every day. And while it's extremely important to have those times where we are intimate with the Lord, and when we do pray, God doesn't call us out of the world. He calls us to be in the world, but not of the world. Monasticism was unfortunate in many ways. I mean, can you imagine taking all the most spiritually sensitive people in the town and telling them they have to go live up in a castle on the hill and they can't have any part in the community and they're not allowed to have families and reproduce? But what does it mean? When he says to pray continually, Paul means something. What does he mean? And here in Ephesians, he says to pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions. I think it's good to pray about anything that comes to your mind that you're questioning or worried about. You don't have to worry, should I or shouldn't I pray about this? So anything that comes to your mind, you say, oh, I shouldn't even pray about it. No, you can pray about anything. You can pray about all kinds of things on all occasions. You say, well, I want a Lamborghini, but I know I shouldn't pray for that. Well, you know what? If that's something which is really on your heart and your mind. Now you're thinking, whoa, is he going to say I should pray for a Lamborghini? No, just hold on here. But you know, if it's something that's continually on your mind, your heart, I think you should pray about it. You know, because I'm not going to be the judge of why that particular thing is on your heart or mind. Sometimes God calls us to have good things in our life, to experience joys in this world. But in praying about it, it's a time just to reflect on it with the Lord. And it may be that through praying about that desire, whether it's a good desire that God's laying on your heart, test the spirits, or whether it's something which is just a carnal lust, and in praying about it, God helps you to realize that, and He makes that more evident to you. He helps you to align your will with His will in the matter. There's never any harm in praying about something. That's all I'm trying to say. No matter what it is, no matter what's going on in your mind, there's never any harm in coming to the Lord about it and just talking with Him about it, right? Pray about all things on all kinds of occasions. It doesn't mean that God wants you to have it or that God wants to take it or whatever. You'll have to continue to pray about that yourself, but there's never any harm in praying about all things. And praying continually, in my mind, this means I'm always ready to come to the Lord. It doesn't mean that I have to come to a special perfect place to pray. Now, I have spots in my life where I like to come to the Lord for a time of devotions. When I come in here in the morning and there's no one else here and it's a nice quiet time and place, I like to spend some time right off the bat, some time in prayer, some time with the Lord. That's an intimate, close time with God that is beneficial in my life. But that doesn't have to be the only time that I pray. It doesn't have to be that I'm in that morning devotions or that evening devotion spot or that lunch hour at work when I have my prayer time. I can pray anytime, all the time. And praying continually is an exhortation, is a reminder that I need to be doing this. I'll just share a brief story. Those of you that have been parents, hopefully you can sympathize with this, but, you know, normally, 30 times out of 29 times out of 30, you know, we put the children to bed, we say our prayers, we read the Bible, read another story, we kiss them goodnight, you know, we tuck them in and they go to sleep, right? But the other week, you know, we prayed the prayers, read the Bible, read the story, tucked them in, all this, and Mommy, Daddy, go upstairs. Oh, okay. You turn on the music, put it down. Mommy, Daddy, go upstairs. Oh, forgot a water. Okay, need a water. And go back down. It's literally a third time. Mommy, Daddy, you know. And as I'm walking up the stairs, because it was my turn or or whatever the situation, I don't remember exactly, but I began feeling, you know, just this kind of, I'm coming up again, anger, frustration, whatever it may be. But in that moment, I just remembered, pray a simple prayer, Lord, you know, allow your spirit to work for me, help me to be kind, loving as a father. You know, I went up, helped with whatever the thing was, tucked back in, gave a kiss goodnight, went back down. It's just a very simple illustration, but it's a time where having in my mind to recognize that in my own self, I was running out. I needed the Lord to give me the strength to be a godly father at that particular time, that particular situation. And I need the strength sometimes to be a godly neighbor, to be godly at the grocery store, in the grocery store line, to be godly when I'm working on that pipe, to be a godly husband, to be a godly pastor. We all come to those places where the rubber meets the road for us and whatever that looks like. And those are the opportunities to pray continually, to say a prayer in our heart, to ask God to help us. It says here in Ephesians, with this in mind, pray in the Spirit on all kinds of occasions, with all kinds of requests. You can pray for anything. With this in mind, be alert. Always keep on praying. We should pray for one another. We should pray for those around us, but we need to be alert. This, obviously, at the end of Ephesians 6, comes as the conclusion to the spiritual warfare passage, right? The conclusion of being prepared for spiritual battle is that we have this on our tip of our minds to be in prayer. And I think it's the context in which Paul talks about the idea of praying continually. In praying continually, we are remembering God moment by moment in our lives, giving Him glory, and asking for the help of the Spirit in all situations. It's not just situations where I need help either. It's also about giving God glory. Something good happens. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. All good things come from you. Thank you for that, God. All good things come from you. Thank you. It's just a reminder to keep the focus on God, right? Being joyful, praying continually, giving thanks, remembering to keep our focus on the Lord. He says in verse 18a, give thanks in all circumstances. Give thanks in all circumstances. Here again, very similar to the passage on being joyful always, how am I supposed to give thanks in circumstances which are bad? Am I supposed to thank the Lord when a bad thing happens to me? I'm supposed to thank Him for that? I remember preaching something similar to this many years ago, and after the service, somebody came up and they were legitimately mad at me. A bad thing had taken place in their life, and they right up in my face, are you saying I'm supposed to be thankful for that thing? You know, that's what the text says. It says to give thanks in all circumstances. By all circumstances, it doesn't just mean the good circumstances, but it means the bad circumstances as well. You say, well, why should I give thanks for things that are bad? Because it's a recognition of God at work in our lives, even through the unpleasant things. Why should a Paul give thanks for being beaten when he didn't do anything wrong? Why should he be given thanks when he was unjustly treated as a Roman citizen? Why should he sang hymns to the Lord and prayed to the Lord when it wasn't right what had happened? He was serving God. It's because he was serving God and doing what God had called him to that these bad things are happening. Why should he thank God for that? Well, we know the end of the story, how God worked through that situation, how God used him as an instrument in the midst of that. I know it's easier said than done. It's easier said than done. But these are imperatives that cause us to think about our dependence on God and our need for God in our lives, moment by moment, day by day, every day of our life. We are to give thanks in all circumstances. In thanking God for all things, we are remembering that He alone is the great provider. The conclusion of the matter is something which we've already talked about briefly, but these three imperatives that we see here, be joyful, that's a command, pray continually, that's a command, give thanks in all circumstances, that's a command, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is part of what God wills for the believer. I often say to ourselves, Lord, what is your will for my life? What's your will for my life? Well, here is part of it. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. To continually recognize God. To keep Him in focus. To be joyful, regardless of what's going on. To pray continually as we live our lives moment by moment, dependent on the Spirit's help and leading in our lives. Giving glory to God for the good things, asking for His help in the trials and the difficult things, and to give thanks for all that comes our way. We're fragile as humans, aren't we? You know, in a world full of sin, and at the moment with our sinful nature, bodies, we're going to run into difficulties. We're going to run into challenges. I mean, none of us is exempt from this. None of us can possibly go on and just never have anything happen, right? One day, we will be glorified. One day, we'll have our new bodies. One day, we'll be with the Lord. But while we're here in this sinful world, we're going to run into challenges and trials and tribulations. And when we meet those things, here are the exhortations to think about to help us through those things as godly Christians. As godly Christians, when we encounter the good things, which we don't deserve anything, but often God is so gracious to us and He builds wonderful things into our lives for us, wonderful blessings. Let's not just carry on like people who don't know God, not acknowledging Him and not acknowledging His goodness to us, but let's thank Him for His grace in our life day by day, for those good things in our life, for those things that we can count your blessings, as they say, for all those blessings that we can count. Let's remember to do that. This is an encouraging passage for us this morning. One that helps to keep our mind on God. And it's great things for us to continue to pray about and consider for ourselves. Maybe even after this message, this short phrase can just stick in our hearts. To rejoice always, to pray continually, to give thanks for everything. For this is God's will for us. Let's reflect on that and pray about it as we go throughout our lives this week. All right? Let's pray today.